Please rise in body or spirit for the reading of the gospel. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
I really appreciated that musical encouragement that our Lord delivered Daniel between that really hard gospel reading and the sermon you're about to hear. It's a good comfort. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, into this space and have your way. Come, Holy Spirit, into the quietness of our hearts and speak your word of love, comfort, and challenge. Speak, Lord, speak, and hide me behind the cross that others may see less of me and more of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. In this gospel passage, Jesus seems so very unreasonable to me. I totally get it. People just need a second to take care of just one thing. They want to do what he requires. They just need a minute. This is what I thought the first time I opened the scriptures. And then as I prayed, I thought about something very strange from our normal family life together. I thought about what it's like to get our family of just four people ready to go anywhere outside our home. It is a big undertaking. And like my kids are older now, like when they were like 5 and 3, it was like herding cats. Have you ever been absolutely ready to go somewhere important at exactly the right time? Like the zone, the window is closing, but you're still in it. Like if we left now. And that is the time that a child cannot find their left shoe. It's nowhere near their right shoe. It's just in another dimension somewhere. And once you grow up, it's not any better. You have to go check again about the coffee pot or the water valve, or God forbid if I can't find my phone or wallet or car keys. I mean, I know it says on all the productivity spaces that you're supposed to have one place that you keep your phone and your keys and stuff like that. And they even call it the launch pad, so I feel like an astronaut. But I can't actually do that. I'm not made that way. Like, the keys end up in the fruit bowl, and I'm not sure how it happens. Have you ever been all ready to go, and there are tiny and seemingly essential things that are getting in the way? If you're the one that's waiting, it is like getting pecked to death by ducks. No individual bite hurts that badly, but the 87,000th time, you do not want to go anywhere with these people. Now, I don't know what it's like in your family, but I tend to say, "Let's go, time to go, we should go," a whole lot of times. Anything you say a whole lot of times will eventually not be heard by anybody that you live with, your spouse, your children. They'll ignore that. So I had to develop like an urgent phrase that when they heard it, they knew this was absolutely the time. All those other times, fake times. This is the time. And so my maternal launch code phrase is, meet me at the door. The kids know when they hear that, okay, it is really time to go, and I'm probably leaving without them. This worked really well when the kids were small. Now that they're older, they've lost a certain sense of urgency that I'm told is age appropriate and has to do with separating from me and stuff. So, what does this have to do with the gospel lesson? It seems to me that Jesus is very focused. It seems to me that he's in a narrow window of time. He has somewhere to go, and it's urgent. He has set his face to Jerusalem to do what he has to do. And all these seemingly reasonable requests in that context feel a bit like 11th hour slowdowns. Mom, I can't find my shoes. Maybe Jesus isn't being mean. Maybe he just knows what time it is. He knows how urgent his mission is. Maybe it's time for the disciples and the followers to meet him at the door. The Samaritans sense this urgency. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says they don't receive him because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Some commentaries imply that they would have received him, but Jesus was in such a hurry that he didn't have time to stop by. Other commentaries say it wouldn't have been safe for the Samaritans to welcome Jesus because they knew he was on his way to Jerusalem, and they kind of knew that when he was marching to Jerusalem, it was not to get in good with the authorities. He was going to Jerusalem to get in big trouble and get arrested and stuff, and that's not a guy that you want staying in your village for too many nights in a row. Either way, the disciples want to punish them, as Jews and Samaritans were wont to do to each other, with an impressive show of divine power. Elijah asked God to rain fire down on Elijah's opponents. So the disciples say, could we just, maybe a small fire, just a, they're missing the point entirely. And Jesus meets three people who seem to want to follow him on the way to Jerusalem. And that's great, right? Because Jesus is always looking for followers. Take up your cross and follow me, he says to people. He says to the rich young ruler, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me. He says to Peter, follow me, and I'll make you fish for people. So the first potential follower seems ready to go. I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds good. But Jesus seems to know where his hesitation is in his spirit. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It doesn't say what the follower ultimately chose, but it's a little bit implied that the follower chooses security over following Jesus, which seems really reasonable if you think about it. Why would you follow someone who couldn't give you those kind of guarantees? My idea of camping is in a Hampton Inn surrounded by woods. So, like, Jesus is going to need a place for me to lay my head, preferably one of those Hampton Inn mattress things, because they're awesome. Why would you follow someone who could not guarantee your security in the way that you want it guaranteed? Heck, if you do that, next thing you know, you could find yourself on a roof in Hurley, Virginia, a place that you can't even really find on a map, and you'll be helping someone who had been a stranger to you and now is like family to you, and you never even had a roofing background. What? If you follow somebody like that, you might find yourself doing ministry in a place like Haiti or a place like downtown Baltimore, you know, in a bad neighborhood. You might be helping a teen with her homework, and with your help, she graduates from high school. What? Totally reasonable to choose security over that kind of risk. I get it. The second follower is all ready to go, but needs to do just one more thing. Follow me, says Jesus. And he says, first, let me go bury my father. Now, come on, Jesus, that is reasonable. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a tough one to our modern ears because we think that Jesus is saying to this person, don't grieve the death of your father. It's not, you're not supposed to care that your father died. In fact, in the ancient world, there were a whole series of rituals that were connected to burial. And so many commentators suggest that what Jesus is getting at is saying, don't choose security and ritual over following me now. I'm here now. So maybe the second one chooses tradition, having to check the boxes of what you do and how you do it. He chooses dead ways and dead things over Jesus, who is alive before him now. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. God's got them. What you're supposed to be about is going out there and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's vision of how the world is. It is a Beatitudes world embodied in Jesus, who brings life and hope. Jesus, who welcomes the sinner and the stranger and the poor and the outcast. Jesus calls contestant number two out of the comfort of the status quo, the security of the rule book, the quiet calm of the cemetery of this is the way that we have always done it, and out into the world to share abundant life with people who need it. The third says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Okay, that's also ridiculous, right? Nathan is going away to college. He had better be at least saying farewell to those in his home. Heck, I'm going to be in the car driving to college. I'm probably going to stay. But what if Jesus is who he says that he is? This passage reminds me of that time when Jesus is ministering and his disciples say, hey, your mom and your brothers, they're out here and they're calling you. And Jesus says, these are my sisters and brothers. These are my mothers and fathers. If Jesus is who he says he is, the family that he has in mind is so much bigger than just the three people at that guy's house. And time is short. If the kingdom of God thing is real, if Jesus came to love, save, heal, and free everybody who will have it, then the distractions seem a little silly. If God really will provide everything we need, why would we let the little things get in the way of getting on board the kingdom of God train? Maybe we'll never know about God's providing until we take the leap of faith to follow. If Jesus is who he says he is, doesn't it make sense for him to say, let the dead bury their dead? Because Jesus doesn't stay in a tomb. Jesus is all about new life and resurrection and taking the sting out of death so we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Why would we cling to those things that weigh us down? There's probably a reason on Easter morning that the angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. If Jesus is who he says that he is, we don't have to be afraid of the unknown or the new. And we don't have to cling to traditions out of fear. We don't have to worry about leaving home for the unknown because we know that Jesus is our home. I took a philosophy class quite a long time ago now, and I learned about Plato's allegory of the cave. So you're going to sound so smart the next time you're hanging out with your friends. It goes like this. Pretend we're all chained in a cave from birth, and we're facing the cave wall. And it's dark in the cave, and we spend our whole lives looking at shadows on the wall that objects cast. We never see the light source. We never see the objects. We only see the shadows. Then one day, someone's chains are broken, and they crawl up, and they get to see the real sun and the real objects. Maybe when we get a glimpse of Jesus, it's like we've turned around and we've got a glimpse of the sun and the real objects instead of just settling for shadows. And once we see that light, if Jesus is the light of the world, why would we keep that light under a bushel? We would grab our shoes and we would run to meet Jesus at the door. We would run barefoot if we couldn't find the left one. Now, because my sermon is called Plowing God's Field, let's talk about that plow. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the verse that I dislike the most. Why? I'm in ministry. My life is all about the plow. I also dislike it because my dad was in this bluegrass band, and they had this song called The Gospel Plow. And they played it way too slow. And it just sounded like the hugest drudgery in the world to plow God's field. So this verse seems particularly harsh to me. Because any follower of Jesus who has never had one second thought is a baby that is still dripping from the font. They're not even dry. Once you have dried off, you have at least once thought, "Oh my gosh, this is insane. What am I doing?" When you follow Jesus, it's entirely normal to think, what is this? He changes everything about who you are, and you never really see it coming. What do I mean? Okay, a million years ago now, when I was just I was a lay person, I was preaching once a month, I was a lectionary preacher. I drew the lectionary card about one of those hard sayings of Jesus about forgiving. Forgiving your enemies, or forgiving a lot, forgiving. And I preached on it, and the next week, I was standing in that stairwell trying to figure out if I was going up or down the stairs. And one of you came up to me, and you said, "Hey, that sermon last week." And I'm ready for adulation, or it was a funny joke, or she said, "Thanks a lot." And I was like, "You're welcome, and I'm sorry." She said, "Well, that stuff you said about forgiveness." She told me where she worked. She said, "I've got this coworker, and she drives me insane, and I really don't like her. And because of your sermon, I had to take her out for coffee." Turns out she's a child of God, too. Thanks a lot. It is entirely normal to think, as we follow Jesus, "I can't go one more step." And then with the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we inch together one more step, and we find that God provides. It may seem like just yesterday you came to Glenmar because of maybe our cool website, or the fact that we're up the street from you, or in Eric's and my case, a big attraction was that you had kids' Sunday school at the same time as worship. We love our children, but we could drop them off with Margaret, who took excellent care of them. And for 57 minutes, Eric and I could hold hands and sing hymns and pray for a minute and hear the sound of our own voice in our head. And that's how it starts. And then pretty soon, you're attending choir rehearsal or helping with the donuts, and you have no idea how you even got there. The next thing you know, you're filling out a pledge card. And you're investing in this crazy place because, you know, you believe in our mission and our vision because you see where your money goes. Next thing you know, you're volunteering for VBS or going on a mission trip. When I looked into this plow metaphor, I found out that the metaphor of the plow was really well known in the ancient world. There's tons of ancient sources that talk about the metaphor of the fact that when you plow, you are supposed to drive a straight furrow and no longer look after your comrades, but be focused ahead of you because, guess what? If you're plowing and you turn your head, you're going to veer. How much more important is it to keep our hand to the plow and not be distracted when we're following Jesus, the owner of the field? There's no place for looking back if you have that going for you. Now, I kind of think everybody works in some field or other. And so I want to ask, what field are we plowing this morning? Is it worthwhile? Is it meaningful? Does it bring us joy? Is it the field of just the familiar? Is it the field of doubt or drudgery or anger or anxiety? Maybe your field is the field of fear or the pursuit of material things. We're all of us plowing some field or other. I think it should be God's field. We don't have to. We're free to choose. But shouldn't our blood, sweat, and tears be spent plowing the right field with Jesus? You know, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a man did something crazy. He sold all he had. Security, family, everything that was weighing him back. He sold everything he had and he bought that field, God's field. Let us stop laboring for that which doesn't satisfy and plow the field with the treasure in it, that pearl of great price. Let's invest in loving God and loving our neighbor. Let's proclaim kingdom values like loving the poor and making peace. And once Jesus sets us free, let's not go cling to the very thing we've been freed from. Now, once you start plowing in God's field, once you put your hand to the plow, something amazing happens. God's field becomes everywhere that we are. It means that God's field is not just in here, but also out there, in the grocery store, and in the classroom, and in your office. God's field runs under prison walls, and into nursing homes, and over national boundaries, and racial boundaries, and all of the walls that we have that keep us separated from one another. It all becomes God's field. Our marriages, our families, our friendships, God's field, our waking and sleeping and laughing and crying, God's field. Working in God's field isn't easy. It's hard. But Jesus says, if we follow him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I imagine you folks that came back from Hurley, you worked pretty hard. I saw the pictures. I also bet that you'd love to go back tomorrow if you could. I also bet that some of you might say, working in Hurley is some of the best thing that's ever happened to me. Because it's God's field. My worst day in God's field is better than my best day anywhere else. And when I'm tempted to settle for less, when I'm tempted to think that I own the field, because that's also what can happen. Starts off as God's field. Then if you work at it long enough, do you like my field? Peas over there, pretty nice. That's when the stress level really shoots up, because then it's my field and not God's field. And those peas are looking like they need a little water, you know? And that's when a friend or a colleague shoots me an email that says, hey, God's field. God's in control. Keep the faith. At those moments, that is when Jesus sets the table with bread and juice and reminds me of things like, I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. I am the vine, baby. You are just the branches. Get over yourself. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. So, Glenmar, we get to work together in God's field. Let's do it. Let's encourage one another. Let's not settle for less than the new life that God intends for us and the whole wide world. Time is short. We found the field. It's time to put our hands to the plow. Grab your shoes and we'll meet Jesus at the door. Amen.